As we come to the fifth and final message concerning the Christian and Calvinism, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and please follow with me as I read verses 35 to 39 in your hearing. Romans chapter 8, here is the Apostle Paul puts forth some of the most magnificent words in all the Bible concerning the Christian security in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes the following and says, Romans 8 at verse 35 to verse 39, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, that is God's sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors," or quite literally, hyper conquerors, "through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us in your word. O God, we look to you now for your help. We're asking, O God, that you would give us copious measures of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but come with quickening power, O God. Anoint both speaker and hearer alike, that we might understand your glorious truth and that it might impact our lives all of our days. O God, come and inhabit this place with your presence and power and with the blessed third person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, do us good. Again, leave us not to ourselves. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. The story is told about a pastor who was called on by one of his aging members in the church who was seriously ill. And when he arrived at the member's house, he asked how the member was feeling, to which she replied saying, "Pastor, I feel quite weak. In fact, sometimes I even feel too weak to pray. And this worries me because I'm afraid that in my weakness, I might let go of Christ and be lost in the final analysis." Well, upon hearing these words from his congregant, the wise pastor immediately turned to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, when Jesus said concerning his people, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone, Jesus said, snatch them out of my hand." Well, having read these words, the pastor then looked at the woman and said to her, "Dear sister, what you must realize this day is that what keeps you and I to the end is not finally our hold on Christ, but rather Christ's hold upon us, and he will never let us go." Well, dear brothers and sisters here today, it is this glorious matter of Christ keeping power in our lives all the way to the end that we come to consider for today as we take up the last letter in the acronym TULIP, which stands for the Perseverance of the Saints. Now, thus far in this series, if you've been tracking with us throughout, we've taken up the matters of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and then last time together we considered the doctrine of irresistible grace together. Well, for today, as I mentioned, we come to this fifth point of Calvinism, which really is the most logical outcome of all that we've considered thus far in this series. Now, why do I say that? Well, I do so because, of course, all those who have been unconditionally elected by God the Father to salvation and then irresistibly drawn and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved at last, right? I mean, church, this is the case for how could it be otherwise? Well, in addition to this, I also think that it's important that you and I note that of all that we've already considered thus far in this series, that I believe that this fifth point of Calvinism is especially helpful for us to think on. And I say this in view or in light of all of the difficulties which we will continue to face as the people of God. I mean, church, as you know, these are hard days for us as believers, for surely our faith is being tried on many different sides. Ah, but having said this, blessed be God, that in opposition to what Arminianism teaches, our God, having saved us, will keep us saved to the end. Yes, blessed be God, that He, having loved us, will love us all of our days. Glory be to His name. And so, as we begin then for today, let's do so as we've done in the past by asking once more the question, which is, what did the Arminian party of the 1600s say in their doctrinal statement concerning this whole matter of the perseverance of the saints? Well, as shocking as it may seem, they wrote a very simple, straightforward statement which really summarizes their general thought, and they said this, quote, "Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith." Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, those who might be watching online, this statement here by the Arminians has so many problems with it that I almost do not know where to begin. I mean, I ask, haven't the Arminians ever read Jesus' words in John 10 that I just quoted to you earlier, when he said concerning his people that I give them eternal life and they shall never perish? Or I ask, haven't they ever read the words which are found in Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, but specifically verse 2, where the writer says there concerning our faith, that Jesus Christ is not only the author of it, no, but he is also the perfecter and finisher of it also. And so, I guess then, for the Arminians, someone who is truly born again can become unborn. I guess that's the case for them. Yes, I guess for the Arminians, someone who has been legally justified in the courtroom of heaven could then later become condemned by the same God who justified them, to which I say, friends, no way, Jose. For as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now and will never be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, how then did the Calvinist party of the 1600s reply to the Arminians in their original doctrinal statement? Well, they did so by saying that, quote, "All who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved." They said they are, quote, "kept in faith by the power of Almighty God, and thus they in fact do persevere to the end." Now, Certainly, biblically speaking, this statement here by the Calvinists is a much better statement than what the Arminians said, right? You see, brethren, the Calvinists here rightly assert that God's true people will persevere in the faith all of their days, and this is because God graciously preserves them by His grace. Now, this particular truth here by the Calvinist of the 1600s looks at two sides of the teaching concerning eternal security. And so again, it speaks first about God's preservation of his people. And so we ask a very simple question. Will God Almighty preserve his elect people to the end? Well, brethren, of course he will, right? I mean, this is so obvious. Thus, this is why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, not highly doubting this very thing, no, but rather he said, being confident of this very thing. What thing, Paul? Pray tell, please tell us. Being confident of this very thing, that he that is God, who has begun a good work in you, will, not might, but will, complete it until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this then is the sum of the matter concerning God's preservation of us. Simply stated, this is what God does for his true people. Thus, according to Psalm 37 and verse 24, if you're taking notes there, the psalmist says that though a righteous man may fall, he shall not utterly be cast down. And this is because the Lord upholds him with his hand. And this is because also according to Proverbs 2 and verse 8, quote, the Lord preserves the way of his saints. Ah, but having spoken of God's preserving us, his true people, to the end, what about this matter of perseverance on our part? Now, this is also vital for us to think on. And I say this because there's a misguided phrase in our day which is often quoted by many broad evangelicals, which teaches the well-known doctrine of once saved, always saved. And perhaps some of you have heard of this teaching. Now, while it's absolutely true that if we're once saved, we will always be saved. However, church, the problem with this doctrine is that it often forgets to highlight the fact that those who are truly saved will actually live like they are truly saved. You see, dear ones, there are some who teach that just because a person, quote, prayed the sinner's prayer or walked down the aisle in the church, etc., that they're all good with God because now they're once saved, always saved, and it does not matter how they live. Ah, but dear ones, let me say that this is not what the Bible teaches. No, rather, the Bible teaches that those whom God saves through the transforming power of the gospel will actually live like this. It teaches that by the grace of God in their lives, working in and through them, they will persevere in a life of gospel holiness, which evidences the reality of their faith. And if there is no reality of their faith coming from that person, then they should not think that they are saved. You say, Pastor, why do you say that? Well, I do so because of what Paul says very simply in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, namely, that if anyone, Paul says, you name them, if anyone, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, it matters not where they're from. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, that is to say, they're truly in union with the Savior, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. You see, it is a transformed life for the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, who's now in union with the Savior, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, these two matters here of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of God in their lives is nicely summarized by the Reformed Baptists of the 1600s again, but now this time in their historic London Baptist Confession of Faith. Here the Baptists once again got it right when they said in their chapter entitled The Perseverance of the Saints that, quote, those whom God has accepted in the beloved Jesus, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, but, listen carefully, they shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of Almighty God unto salvation. And so do you see how balanced the Reformed Baptists were in the 1600s, how balanced their statement is? Or do you see how on the one hand, it keeps us from despair, much like the scenario I gave with the woman calling the pastor, I'm afraid I won't be saved in the final analysis because my faith is too weak. No, the statement keeps us from despair, from us thinking that we might not make it to the end. No, we will, because God, having saved us, will keep us saved to the end. And yet, on the other hand, the statement by the Reformed Baptists keeps us from a lawless antinomianism. And this is because any profession of faith without a life of gospel holiness is nothing but a sham. And so, having seen the doctrinal statements concerning the perseverance of the saints, come with me now, secondly, to consider for today its necessary clarification, and I'll state this negatively and then positively. And so, firstly, negatively speaking, oftentimes whenever this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is spoken of, people say, well, what about the individuals whom I know who once profess Christ very plainly, but now they're no longer walking with him? They say so-and-so was so committed to the local church. They were there all the time. Ah, but then they fell away from the faith. Therefore, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints cannot be true. Well, in response to these statements, one thing you and I must never forget is that when we speak of the perseverance of the saints, we do not mean that all who profess Christ will in fact persevere to the end, right? You see, brethren, a profession of faith does not always equal a possession of faith. Thus, this doctrine is rightly called the perseverance of the saints. It's called the perseverance of God's true people, not the perseverance of someone who just names the name of the Lord, yet he or she may not truly be in a state of grace. And so you see, just because someone says they're saved doesn't necessarily mean this is so. For even our Lord Jesus Christ could say in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, they knew he was the Lord, and they repeated his name twice for the sake of emphasis to sound really religious. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, kurios, kurios, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, but rather, the one who is doing the will of my Father, this one shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And why? Well, because this one who was doing the will of my Father was one who was truly saved. And so, although these people of whom Jesus speaks knew that he was Lord, and they did many religious things, as Jesus goes on to say in the rest of the narrative, he says that nonetheless, they were not the real deal. He says they were religious, but they were not regenerated. He says that they were busy for the Lord, but they were not born again. No, these individuals were false professors of faith who named the name of Jesus in the church, but then ultimately they departed from God's true people. For if they were the real deal, they would have continued with them. Thus the Apostle John can say to us in 1 John 2 and verse 19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, that is of our type, of our sort, true born-again Christians, they would have continued with us. But John says they went out that they might be manifested that they were none of us, of our sort, of our type. They were not true born-again people. And so simply stated, listen, if an individual does not continue with Christ, it's not because they're a so-called carnal Christian, as people say in our day. No, rather it's because they were never Christ to begin with. This is the case. Thus, if you hear of a person who's seemingly fallen away from Jesus, really all that's happened is they have fallen away from their profession of faith. They made a claim, but their claim never claimed them. Now, when just speaking about these matters, of course, you and I listening here this day, we need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, right? I mean, church, we need to ask ourselves this day, are we the real deal? Am I the real deal? And so you ask, well, how can I know this? Well, you can know this by asking yourself. We could know this by asking ourselves three simple questions. And the first is, are we trusting in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross as our only acceptance with God, and not our personal performance before God? For as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so, are we trusting in Christ alone for life and salvation? His cross work, his death in my place, on my behalf, his death alone as the only ground of my acceptance with God. Secondly, we ask ourselves, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we love him for all that he has done for us? You say, why do you bring up the matter of love? Well, I do so because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let her be anathema. And so you see, faith, love. And then thirdly, we need to ask ourselves, is it our great desire, by the grace of God, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our lives as an expression of our love to him? You say, why do you say that? Well, I do so because John says in 2 John 2 and verse 4 that he who says, I know him. You see the person doing this, saying this. I know him. I'm a true Christian. I know him. John says, if anyone says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. Again, John does not say such a one is a carnal Christian. No, rather John says such a one is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so here it is, summarily speaking. Faith, love, and evangelical obedience to Christ. These, dear brothers and sisters, are the sure marks of all the true people of God. Well, the second qualification that I want to make now, then, positively speaking, is that we must also note that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not mean that a true Christian will never fall into sin. Now, this would be nice, of course. However, the fact of the matter is, dear church, Christians still sin, sadly. We still fall, we still mess up, we still grieve the Holy Spirit, and we still cry out with Paul the believer in Romans 7, saying, oh, wretched man that I am. And so I ask, does this mean that we're not the true people of God because of this? Answer, of course not. However, if you and I continue in a state of rebellion before God without ever expressing remorse or repentance to God and then to others, we ought to question our salvation. We ought to seriously question whether or not we are in a true state of grace. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because God's true people, by the working of the Holy Ghost in their hearts, are ultimately brought to sorrow and contrition for their sin. Yes, they ultimately turn from their sin in faith to God in Christ. I mean, brethren, just think about David of old in this regard, right? For even though he committed great sins before the Lord, even though this was the case, And even though for a time he did not confess and repent of those sins, as we're told in Psalm 32, nonetheless, in the fullness of time, this child of God was brought to true godly sorrow. Thus, in expressing this, he penned the words of Psalm 51, saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, yes, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." David pled with God, saying, "Blot out my transgressions." Well, this is the case then concerning the true child of God, concerning the true Christian. Consequently, to quote our confession of faith again, the Reformed Baptists were right when they said that although a true Christian may, quote, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, yet, they say, not might, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. They will fall into grievous sins, yet they shall. Again, not might, they will, the writers say, renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. Well, come with me thirdly then for today to note the scriptural witness concerning the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, I've already mentioned several passages in your hearing, but let's just turn to a few of these. And the first is perhaps the most famous passage in all the Word of God, and it's found in John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Here you know the context. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And here, our Lord puts forth the gospel to Nicodemus in a nutshell. And he says to him in John 3 and verse 16, look at the words carefully. He says to him, Nicodemus, "For God," that is God the Father, "so loved the world that he gave to be a substitute for sinners, his only begotten Son." To what end? "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have temporary life." Now, is that what your Bible say? Does your Bible? No, I've got some people shaking their head. It doesn't say temporary life. No. Again, this is the most popular verse in all of the Word of God, and rightly so, right? Jesus here is giving the gospel to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He's letting him know the good news in a nutshell, in just a few words. And here it is, Nicodemus. If you want to understand the gospel, you need to understand that God the Father so loved the world that is the world of Jews and the world of Gentiles, that he gave out of that love his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He shall have, she shall have life eternal through faith in me. Notice next John 6, verses 35 to 39. John 6, verses 35 to 39. Here our Lord is giving his well-known bread of life discourse. John 6, verse 35. We read, "And Jesus said to them," to the Jews before him, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." That's the bad news. That's showing forth the sad situation of men and women spiritually speaking. But here Jesus encourages himself, nonetheless, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," not might, "and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me." Please tell us, Jesus, "that," the word "that" putting forth the content of the will, "of all he has given me, I shall lose just a couple." Is that what he says? No, that's not what Jesus said. That's what The Arminians tell us that's not what Jesus said. Of all the Father has given me, I will lose one. Is that what it says? No. Four. Ten. No. Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that has been given to me, that is given to me in eternally past, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. This is Jesus. This is not Calvin. This is not the reformers of the 1600s. This is Jesus Christ. Of all that the Father has given me, I'll lose not a one, he says. All that have been given to me in the covenant of redemption will be mine, for I'm going to the cross and I'm going to shed my blood for them as I ratify the new covenant with my blood. Those who have been given to me, I'm not going to lose any of them, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice thirdly then, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verses 22 to 30. John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. Here is our Lord again is interacting with the Jews in his day. He says, John chapter 10, verse 22. We read these words. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, that is the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Verse 27. My sheep, in contrast to you, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28. And I give them partial life. Is that what it says? No. Jesus says, this is Jesus, red letters, it's got to be Jesus. And I give them eternal life, he says. And they shall what? Never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Why? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. You better believe it. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see what Jesus says here? He says there is a double security. There is a double clasp, if you will. My hand and my Father's hand. And ain't nobody gonna snatch them out of my hand. Oh, but the Arminian retorts and says, but it does not say that they'll never walk out of the Father's hand. Anyone who says that, dear friends, doesn't understand the true nature of salvation. That when God borns a person again, the very last thing that they would want to do is walk away from the Father, from the Son. No, they want to stay close to the God who has redeemed them. Well, really, brethren, on and on I can go in this regard. But I trust the point is plain. I mean, we can go through a book after book in the Bible and see, for example, again, if you're taking notes, how in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that true Christians are, quote, sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Yes, we can see, for example, in Romans 8, the passage that I quoted to you in the outset of the message, that nothing, no, nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, come with me fourthly then and briefly to consider some common objections to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, typically when objections are raised against this doctrine, there are three categories of passages which people put forth in order to deny it. And the first category has to do with exhortations in the Bible which exhort us to continue in the faith. Now, such a passage like this is found, for example, in John chapter 8 and verse 31, where Jesus said to the Jews in his day, if you continue in my word, then indeed you are my disciples. Or another example, Colossians 1 and verse 23, in Paul's words where he says, quote, if indeed we continue in the faith. So passages which exhort us to continue in the faith. Some people say, well, this denies the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But friends, let me just say, nothing could be further from the truth. These passages encourage us to persevere in the faith. These passages run right alongside the very truth that there is a responsibility which is laid upon us as Christians to continue to the end with the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we understand these passages? Simply, we understand them as they come to us. Continue in the faith. Keep believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. But secondly, then, there are passages in the Bible which give warnings against apostasy or a complete departure from the faith. And when some look at these particular texts, they say that they prove that a true Christian could fall away and then ultimately wind up in hell. And so how then do we respond to these passages? Such a passage is found, for example, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, which says that we who are Christians, must give more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest we drift away. So how do we answer this text which is put before us by the Arminians? How do we respond? Well, we respond to such a passage simply by obeying it, right? That's what we do. We obey it. We read the passage and we understand that because there's still much remaining sin within, that we need such warnings given to us from God in His Word so that we will be spiritually sober and serious in our walk with Him. Take heed. Be sure that you are listening carefully to the things which you heard, lest you drift away. It's a warning which we need to heed. It's a warning which is given for the good of our souls. Just like when you're driving down a road and it might be slippery or it's raining, and those who design the road know that if you make this turn, you need to be careful because you might go off the cliff. There's a sign there. It says, slow down, slow down. And God in grace is very kind to tell us, slow down sometimes, or sober up, or be serious in the things of God, lest you drift away. Thirdly, then, there are those passages in the Word of God which not only give us warnings about apostasy, but also actually seem to suggest that a true believer can be lost in the final analysis. And two such passages as this is found in the book of Hebrews, and I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and so first, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, here, in speaking about those who do not progress in the faith, we read the words which say, Hebrews 6 at verse 1. Now read to verse 8 in your hearing. Hebrews 6 at verse 1. The writer says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptisms, of laying out of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Verse 4. For it is impossible. Look at the language. For those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, this is a classic passage which is used by the Arminians to teach that a person who was once truly saved could then lose their salvation and burn in hell in the final analysis. And brethren, at first glance, it's true. The passage does seem to be speaking about a believer. But isn't it striking that the writer falls short of ever calling such a one a true Christian? I mean, nowhere does the writer ever say that the individual in view had faith in Christ. Never once. Never once said they were born again. No, rather, he only speaks about them as being, quote, enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift. He goes right to the line, but he doesn't cross it. They're tasters, he says. They have been enlightened, he says. But doesn't say they were true Christians, never said they were born again, never mentions that they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but somebody says. The writer also says in the passage that they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, true enough. However, notice that the writer did not say that they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Nor does he say that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Nor does he say that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is only true of true Christians. So who then is the writer speaking of here? Well, I'm convinced with many other pastors and theologians that he's speaking about someone who comes very close to the things of God. Even partaking of the blessings of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit showers his blessings upon all who come under the preaching of the Word of God. However, this individual was never truly converted. He or she sits under the ministry week after week and the Holy Ghost is pouring blessings upon all who are there. But at the end of the day, this person was only a taster. This person, like Judas of old, was one who came very close to the things of God. But then eventually they rejected the light that was given to them. Thus the writer here in speaking about such people says again in verse 6 of this chapter that if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, which of course is never true of a true Christian. It's impossible to renew such a one who got so close to the things of God but was never truly converted. It's impossible to renew them to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They say, I'm done with all of this religion, and this is because they never were partakers of true religion, hence they were never born again. And so you say, Pastor, how do you know that's the case? How do you know your exegesis is correct? Well, I do so because of what we're told again in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, and then finally in verse 9. And so first, in verses 7 and 8, what you need to know is that the person in view here is likened to land and the crop of vegetation. Ultimately speaks about the kind of person that they were. Yes, there's a contrast being made. So that in verse 7, the true believer is likened to land which drinks in the rain and brings forth useful vegetation. And they receive a blessing from God. The point is they were truly saved. They bring forth good fruit. Ah, but in contrast to this, we're told about the false professor of faith in verse 8. Look at the words with me there. The writer says, but if it bears thorns and briars, i.e. bad fruit, i.e. no true salvation. The writer says it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Well, having said all of these things, again, whenever it comes to Bible interpretation, we spoke of it this morning in the Bible study, our context is king. And when someone brings something up to you and you're like, that can't be right, read the whole passage. And again, the writer seals the truthfulness of what I've been saying finally in verse 9 as he clears up the whole matter. And he says, Hebrews 6 and verse 9, but, look at the words, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, i.e. you who are truly saved. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. You see what the writer says here? Even though I got to tell you about this situation, with reference to a false professor of faith, I got to tell you about it. It's important that you know about it. Even though I got to tell you about it, it's a real drag, he says. We are persuaded of better things concerning you with reference to salvation. Why? Because those who are truly saved will stay saved, and they will bring forth a crop of righteousness. And they will be blessed of God. They're not like the thorny bush and the briars whose end is to be burned. No. Beloved, we are persuaded of better things concerning you with reference to salvation. Now, of course, all this information here that the author of Hebrews is putting forth would have been very vital for the original audience to whom the letter was written. And this is because the author here is writing to a group of Jews who profess faith in Jesus the Messiah. And yet some of them were thinking about forsaking Christ in order to go back to the shadows of Judaism, and this so as to prevent pressure that was being put upon them by their Jewish brethren according to the flesh. Well, here the writer then is giving them a portrait in this passage, saying to them that if you turn from Messiah, Jesus, because you were never the real deal. That's the point. He says, if you do this, it's because you are a false convert. And this is because if you were truly saved, you would bear the fruit of someone who is saved. The writer says, we are persuaded of better things concerning you with reference to salvation, even though we have to tell you that some of your brethren who profess Christ in the church are going to turn out to be hypocrites and apostates. Though we have to tell you this, we're sorry. But nonetheless, we're persuaded of better things concerning you. Well, next then, we have Hebrews chapter 10. That's my second passage in Hebrews, another classic passage in this regard used by the Arminians to show that a true believer can fall away, which is patently false. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following. Here is the writer gives us the same types of warning as before. He says to us, for example, in verse 29 of this chapter, look at the language of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be, not we be, but he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, same language, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And so we ask the vital question here once again. Is the writer here speaking about what a true Christian does habitually and continually all of his days? Well, church, of course not. And this is why, once again, after speaking about all of these horrible things that he mentions, he concludes with verses 38 and 39 of this chapter by saying, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, Hebrews, again, 10, verses 38 and 39. He writes, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, in other words, they depart from the faith, he says, if anyone draws back, God speaking now, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now notice what he says next in verse 39. After saying this, he writes, but we. You see it there. The antithetical statement. But we, that is we who are Christians, we who have been truly born again, we who are the real deal by the grace of God, he says, but we are not those who draw back to perdition or eternal ruin and destruction, but he says, we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Friends, I don't think that words could be plainer. The words are straightforward, and again, it's a contrast between two types of people, namely a false convert and a true convert. And the point is, by the grace of God, the true convert continues to persevere in the faith till the end. And so, having seen for today the doctrinal statements, the necessary clarifications, the scriptural witness, and the common objections to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, note with me finally some personal and I trust practical applications. Having considered our subject, what should it produce in all of us who are the people of God? Well, there are three things. And the first is, again, that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints should give us who are true Christians great encouragement in life, knowing that although through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, nonetheless, our God, having saved us, promises to keep us saved to the end. And that is just something, brethren, as we enter into this world on all of its various levels and interaction and engagements with the world, the flesh, the devil, the ungodly people, remaining sin within, the devil. All of these things are against us. And all of the godlessness which is thrown on Christians, that we're the enemy these days and the Christians are the bad ones and all the rest. All of the negative stuff that's said about us in the media. And again, our own sin and our own shortcomings and Satan. You say, man, it's tough being a Christian. How am I going to make it to the end? Well, friends, the answer is God. The answer is God. He's never going to let you go, dear Christian. He's going to keep you to the end. Jesus shed his blood as a guarantee that you'll be saved to the end. So my dear struggling saint here this day, take courage that God, having begun a good work in you, will complete it. He will complete it, no question about it. But secondly, then, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is also meant to give you and I a strong incentive to use all the means of grace, both publicly and privately, so that you and I will run the Christian race well all of our days. God's going to preserve us. Yes, it's true, no doubt about it. He preserves the way of his saints. But brethren, we must persevere in the things of God. Thus, I'm exhorting you and encouraging you this day to use all the means of grace, the private means of grace, the public means of grace. Why? So that you will run this Christian race well. You don't want to be one who's hobbling in to heaven at last. Now, you want to be one who's running into heaven. I'm in good shape. Why? Privately, I was in the Word of God every day. I was memorizing the Word. I was being like the psalmist in Psalm 1, the blessed man who yields fruit in his season, and whatever he does will prosper. I was privately confessing my sins, looking to the Lord, reading the Word of God, in good fellowship with God's people, publicly. Whenever the doors were open to church, I was there. I wasn't out doing something else. No, I was there from the early hour all the way through. Why? Because this is a means of grace for my soul, the public proclamation of the Word of God. Desire the Word of God that you may grow thereby. You were there. You were there with your wife. You were there with your children, bringing them all under the sound of the gospel, because this is God's house where God speaks to his Word. And he preserves us through that word, my dear brother, my dear sister. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is to encourage you to do all that you can, both publicly and privately, to use the means of grace for the good of your soul. This morning we had the Lord's Supper, a means of grace. And just being able to partake of the Lord's Supper and think about the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ on my behalf. What an encouragement to press on with this lovely and living Savior. This is how it is, by God's grace for us, his children. Thirdly, then, and finally for us who are believers, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is to cause us to humbly look to God in Christ by faith every single day of our lives in prayer, that he might keep us all of our days. There's a battle. There's a warfare. Trials within, trials without. Again, Paul says in the book of Acts, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What should that cause in us? Prayer to God. Oh God, you know the battles I face. You know the temptations, oh God. You know how real they are, oh God. Oh God, please keep me this day. Keep me this day, oh God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the writer says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, there they are in the stadium, as it were, in the bleachers, all of the saints who have made it to glory before us, and they're cheering us on. Can you see Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah, and Paul, and Peter, and John? Keep on fighting against sin. Keep on waging a good warfare. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses which say, press on, it's worth serving Jesus. Because this is so, the writer says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. But how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, the writer says that we do this looking unto Jesus. You see, you don't run looking down. No, you don't run looking within. No, you look away from yourself. That's how you run well the race which is set before us. You run, dear Christian, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God on the throne on high. That's how we run. That's how you run, dear Christian. So I encourage you every day. Lord, give me the strength. Oh, Lord, help me by the Spirit to mortify this thing, to mortify that thing, to believe you for this thing, to trust you for that thing. Oh, God, manifest your grace and your power in my life, for I am weak. Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm looking to you as the God-man. Give me the strength that I need to honor you in my home, honor you at my job, honor you before my children, honor you in the church. Oh, Jesus, give me all that I lack, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so here then, brethren, is where we end our mini-series concerning the Christian and Calvinism. And in these sermons, we've been considering what the Bible says about those doctrines most surely believed among us. And so having considered these things together, may it be that God, by his great grace, will be pleased to seal these things to our hearts. And this for our own good and for God's great glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your help. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Oh God, we bless you that having loved us, you will love us to the end, despite ourselves, oh God, only for the sake of Christ. Thus we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give us a perfect standing before your Father in heaven, and that you, having saved us, will keep us saved to the end. We bless your name. We worship you this night. We pray and ask all of these things in your own holy and wonderful name. Amen.